Welcome to Bible class this evening. We do have one announcement we need to make tonight before we get started, and that is that this will be the last class before we have a little bit of a break this weekend. And there'll be no Bible class on Sunday because of the Memorial Day weekend, and we've determined that I get a few of these three-day holidays because Cindy gets the time off, and so... That's all right. Well, Jerry likes drawing attention to herself. What's that?
I said I thought somebody shot us.
They thought you got somebody got shot. Yeah, we'll have no Bible class on Sunday, and so the next time we meet will be Wednesday. Wednesday, which I think is June 1st, isn't it? Yeah, a week from today. All right. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like the assembly to be made aware of? Okay. Are you husbandless tonight? Oh, okay. It's just unusual. Pardon me? Oh, just unusual. Okay. I see. All right. Well, let's get underway. Yeah. I think since everybody here is very familiar with what we're doing, where we're at, I'm going to kind of, I guess, and like you haven't done this all along, but just kind of beg your indulgence once again to come back to a passage that we've been to many, many, many times, but we've got to now tie some things together to get this whole package of the work that we've done over this long period of time to really start focusing in on finishing off Romans 13. And there in verse 13, when Paul talks to us about let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The last thing that I want to do that's going to be important for us to be able to deal with these six particular issues and why those six and why there's grouped into two and why there's two of them is to draw together everything we've done and to try to have that set the stage then for everything we're going to say as we kind of, it won't take us long to finish the chapter out because we've done all the hard work now. And so we're really on the end of that hard work and kind of tying it together. And so I want to do that by coming back here. So if you would please turn in your Bibles once again to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And once again, this very familiar passage that we've been dealing with about the evil men, the strange woman, and especially verses 10 down through verse 15. I read this and pointed this out on Sunday that in all the time that I've been a Christian and in all the time I've been in the ministry, it seems like one of the most confusing things is that folks just honestly haven't put the work in to really paying attention to what God says and take His Word as seriously as they need to. And they end up making all kinds of slogans and Christian sayings and colloquialisms, and they rely on those instead of relying upon what God actually has written. And my point in all that was when we were over there in 2 Peter, and Peter talks about the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, that we talked on Sunday about the fact that that's not coming along and saying, well, God only knows and we don't. But this takes information. And instead of just chalking everything up to, well, it's just God's will, I think Cecil said after class, the one he heard a lot was, God willing and the creek don't rise. That one gets said a lot. And a lot of other things that I'm not going to go back over. But those aren't the things that produce the deliverance. And when God tells the remnant of Israel in the format for their sonship education that they're going to expect not only opposition from themselves and the world at large, but from the concerted policy of evil and these evil men, the remedy that he gives to it is not what is commonly thought of at all by Christians. Once again, he says, verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. There's not even the mention of praying there. Like I said on Sunday, most people pray. They think that prayer's main function is, I'm in trouble, I need to get out of it, so I'm going to pray for God to get me out of trouble. And this verse does not read the way most Christians go about, even though if they knew this verse was in the Bible, this is not the way they would go about handling life's problems and the sufferings of life and the problems of life, let alone the prosperities of life. Because they would read this, you know, when verse 11, when it says, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee, that's got to be, to the Christian world today, that's got to be one of the most disappointing verses in the Bible. Because to them it should say, tithing shall preserve thee and miracles shall keep thee. I mean, that's the way the majority of Christians operate. Hey, I put money in the till. I do my 10% before or after taxes, I don't know. But I do my 10%, so I better get something back. That's what's going to get me out of a tight spot. That's what's going to get me out of cancer. That's what's going to get me out of financial bankruptcy. That's what's going to get me out of whatever. I've done my part, and if not, then miracles. And that's sad. I mean, that is sad. But that's about as deep as people's thinking is. But that's not what it says. This says something that would be very disappointing to most Christians. Discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. And before we get done, not tonight, but the next, maybe the next time we gather together. In fact, I'm sure the next time, next Wednesday, we're going to have a working definition for that discretion and that not that understanding that's better than anything we've had before. But we got to do the work tonight to get to it. And of course, the discretion and the understanding, those are the parts or the fabric that make up the armor of light. That's the protective, and the reason I say that is because this is the first time the Father tells the Son about defensive protective measures, and in our curriculum, following the same format, the very first time we're taught about defensive protective measures is Romans 13, 11 through 14. And so we can be very satisfied and comfortable to say that's what's going to make up our ability to be able and capacity, and it's not ours, it's our Father's, that he is, it's all by grace through faith, that we're going to have some protective measure to do what verse 12 says, deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. Well, before we go any further and before we really get underway this evening, let's take just a few moments of prayer. I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
Father, we thank you for another day to hear and learn your word. We know how important it is for us to grow and be fit for the battles that may lie ahead of us. Father, as we learn your thinking and attitude towards the works of darkness, we hope that each day we remain sober in our thoughts and actions for the subversive and forward purpose. discretion and understanding and your zeal to expose these works of darkness as part of our edification and conforming our minds to the image of Christ. And we pray that we may apply these things we have learned as born sons and daughters and continue to have our hearts edified with you, Lord.
All right. Like I said, my goal right now is that before we return to Romans and finish chapter 13, I want to focus our attention upon taking what we have gone over in the many, many, many weeks and months that we've gone over everything there to lead up to this point over a long period of time. And I want us to recognize the position, because it's easy to get lost in all of that we've studied, kind of like you miss the forest for the trees. But recognize this is a fantastic position our Father has put us in. He's given us some information, and by its effectual working within us, we now know some things. Along with the Lord Himself, we know the mechanics, we know the tactics, we know the methodology of our adversary, of our enemy, and we know about the defensive, and that's really what we've got to cap off, is knowing about the defensive measures that we've been given and that we're expected to employ so that we too, like we read over in 2 Peter, will be delivered out of temptations. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and we're going to know along with Him how that's done. And by the time we finish chapter 13, we're going to know about the adversary's tactics as far as this first round goes. There's nothing that should take us by surprise. We're once again involved in our Father's business operations now that have to do with His contention with the adversary. And we're going to know what's coming our way. We'll not be in the dark, twisting in the wind. We're going to know all about our armor. What that protection, how it protects us, and why it is the protection that we need. We don't need tithing and miracles. We need discretion and understanding. For the kind of battle we're going to be involved in, that's what we're going to have. All the miracles in the world isn't going to do you any good. You've got to have discretion and understanding going against this first round of this adversary. And so we're going to understand what that provision is for us so that it makes us in a position to be more than conquerors in all of these things. And we'll know about the, like I say, defensive tactics that we're expected to employ as we're delivered out of these temptations. Now the truth is, God has the apostle, I'm not going to have you turn back to Romans, but God has the apostle Paul say what he says in Romans 13:13 through 14. I just quoted that earlier. Let us walk honestly as in the day of the Lord, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. When God has Paul say that, the expectation is that's, and I know it's crossed your mind probably 1,000 times. This is an awful lot of study for a very short amount of information. And it is. But this is one of those areas where you don't get explanations or analysis of the day or the night or the works of darkness or any of these things, including these six sins that are mentioned here, these six particular works of darkness. And so you come to a passage like that and you say, okay, if that's not explained, there's an expectation my Father has. And the expectation is that back in connection with sonship establishment, when we went through all of that, when we were taught to expect there that we're going to deal one day with an adversary, an opponent, as the one who wants to separate us from the love of Christ. And the first thing we're going to be up against is this tribulation up there at the top of the board. And the first category of opposition we're going to receive from Him is that tribulation, trouble, is coming our way. And the nature of that tribulation, we have come to realize, based upon the froward activities. Frowardness is a way of talking about subversion. There's going to be an undermining that's going on, and all that detail. And as I've showed you before, if these ABC represent those three categories of the works of darkness, of sin, but also the works of darkness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the idea as we were going through the passage in 2 Peter is to get your eyes off of what's in the box. Those are represent boxes, square box, triangle box, and round box. And to really not focus upon what's in it, but look at the packaging and the benefits of the packaging, which is good and pleasant, desirable, and all those kinds of things. And we've learned something about these tactics of subversion and the methodology behind it, that there's going to be a subversion and there's going to be an end result that's going to end in being beguiled. And there's details. This is the general basic issue, the undermining, especially of the godly thinking. But then there's going to be all of these details that we can, and that's not all of them, but that's some of them that we gleaned from when we were over there in 2 Peter. But the bridge that bridges these two is that issue of Lot, that Lot was kind of spotlighted for, where Lot was vexed day to day in what? Lot was vexed in? No. Huh? No. It's what's under the bridge. Yeah, if you can't remember the scripture, you remember the chart. He was vexed in seeing and hearing, and it's through those are your two avenues or two lines of approach. They are the means by which even God Himself uses to be able to have access to your human spirit, seeing and hearing. And as we look before, as we also look, the wiles are going to be utilized in that seeing and hearing. When we were over there in Numbers, I'm just going to drop this down. This was Numbers 25. I just need to get to, this is old animation, but it's like the children of Israel over there in Numbers 25 got their godly disdain dropped all the way down to nothing. And the wiles will work through the seeing and the hearing. And that's one of the things we've come to expect. Well, that's a little bit of a review of the things that we've come to realize. And the expectation is that we were made familiar with that really back in Sonship Establishment. And we were going to deal with an adversary, like I say, who wants to separate us from the love of Christ. The tribulation as the first category of opposition is going to come our way. The nature of that is going to be a subverting of vexing, which is the day-to-day frequency and pounding away at it, to lead to finally the beguiling and those details. Well, the expectation when you read Romans 13:13-14 is that you've got all that. And on the basis of that, we know what to look for. We know what's coming our way, as I say, and therefore Paul can simply identify the first and foremost type of forms of opposition that we're going to face. And he can describe and identify these things in connection with seeing and hearing. And they can remind us of the way in which he exhorts us to employ the particular means of preservation and keeping. That is, we as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ today, are expected to use in connection with our instruction of godly judgment. And that's what verse 14 is doing in chapter 13 of Romans when it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We'll come back to that, of course, and deal with it in detail, but that has a lot to do with keeping that thermometer, and I'm using a thermometer just as a illustration, but keeping that all the way to the top in its red-hot status. Because that's what the adversary is going after. The subversion to go after your godly thinking. Now you can see right away that if there isn't any, what's he got anything to go after? Nothing. So first of all, it has to be there. That's why there's got to be some discretion and some understanding. Well, we're here in Proverbs 2 once again, verses 10 through 15. And I want to start tying things together and bringing things kind of to the forefront, and then you'll see why in the next couple of Bible classes. But once again, the issue of Seeing and hearing. That's one of the things I really want to focus on. And that's identified there in verse 12, in Proverbs 2:12, when you have, really, you have two men described. It's not one man, it's two, and later on will be called in chapter 4, as you know, evil men. And if we took time, we've done it before, but when you see the changes in the way in which the plural is used there, you know right away that you're talking about men, not a man. And so I've pointed that out. I'm not going to go back over that. But you've got, really, you've got at least two men in view here. One has to do with a way. He has a way. These evil men have a way. That's what you're going to see. The other speaketh froward things. There's the hearing, seeing and hearing. And remember that we too have an issue of seeing and hearing. And we perform. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be doing that when we perform that overt act, right? We worked on that, of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and then not in these six things. That's an overt act. There's something that has to be seen, something that has to be heard, that actually provokes the adversary to respond to us. And it's through seeing and hearing that the adversary becomes aware of where we are and what we've done as far as our progress and our capacity and ability as sons of our Heavenly Father. And that's how we give him the provoking signal, once again, that he has now earned the right to bring his policy of evil against us. This seeing and hearing is something God employs, something that we as members of the church and body of Christ employ, and something that is absolutely picked up by the adversary and utilized by him. And he employs it. The adversary, by means of evil men utilizing the policy of evil, are going to now throw that right back into our face, so to speak. And they use the exact same things God himself utilizes with us as sons. But they're going to take it, and they're going to put their own spin on it, on the seeing and on the hearing. Why do they employ the same means God does? Yeah, but why counterfeit it?
Because that's how men were created to be.
Right. Yeah, you got to kind of. I've actually said it before, but I want you to make sure that you. This is a big point. Because when you go back into you go back all the way to the very first temptation of mankind, where the serpent beguiled Eve. This same thing was done. Yeah, it is. But there's something about seeing and hearing, and I've made it. It's not something you're going to say, "Oh, I haven't heard that." You've heard it. No, because, and I don't mean this. Believe me, I'm not trying to be critical with you. But let's just make sure we're straight on this point. The reason the adversary is going to focus so much attention on the seeing and the hearing is because he knows that that is the quickest access to your human spirit. And he's got to go there. He's got to get to your human spirit. Why does he have to get there? Because that's where the godly thinking resides. It's in your mind. He's got to go through the... You're still human beings, and since you're still human beings, the major ways in which access can be gained to a human being's human spirit is through the eye gate and through the ear gate. And they're extremely powerful. billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent every year because marketers know this same thing as well. And it's on every level, from children to the elderly. Probably have a more difficult time with the elderly because their seeing and hearing starts going bad. But what I'm after is that's something you really need to make sure you've got. Because that's where they're going, that's where the access can be made into the human spirit. And that's where the godly thinking resides, and the whole goal of this thing is to subvert that, to undermine that full measure of godly disdain and abhorrence and loathing for those works of darkness and the zeal that our Father has to judge those things. That's what it means for us to walk honestly as in the day, in view of the night being far spent and the day being at hand, in view of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And so that's why he's going to employ the exact same means God does. God does that. There's things that we see and things that we hear. There's access into our human spirit that way. But their goal is to fracture that godly thinking. Remember Job? And begin to drive that wedge in there and start ultimately dimming that light, backing that thermometer down, to use my illustration up there. Basically, you could say what's going on here is we're going to wind up in a battle where seeing and hearing is opposed by seeing and hearing. You remember me telling you long, long time ago that when the adversary begins to earn the right to oppose us, it's almost like a tit-for-tat type thing? And this is where it comes into play, where the rubber meets the road. It's the two energies here is seeing and hearing being opposed by seeing and hearing. But who's seeing and who's hearing? And the seeing and the hearing form a kind of, you know, if you can think of yourself being attacked, it's going to come on two flanks. You're going to be flanked on two sides. The seeing, the hearing. And they're going to attack and assault that godly thinking that's residing now in our human spirit. And I want to amplify just a little bit on the seeing and the hearing, as I say. The seeing, let's take the seeing first, because that is first and foremost. The seeing occurs first, the hearing occurs second. The seeing is what primarily has the pretty package on it. That's primarily the attractiveness, is what you see. It has all the bows and the ribbons and the things that make it attractive. I've mentioned this on Sunday just briefly in passing, but I want to actually look at it tonight. I want to use an example. The same example the Apostle Peter used with the remnant of Israel was Lot, right? To think about Lot, go back to that issue of Lot and what took place there with Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Lot was delivered out of that. The Lord knoweth how to deliver, how he was vexed day by day in seeing and hearing and all that kind of business. But I want to go back to an incident just before that. Come back with me to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. And this is very shortly after God takes up his repossession of the earth through this new creation, this nation of his own creation that he's going to create out of Abraham and his seed. And that all got underway in just a chapter previous to this. But Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, comes along with him. And of course, we know from Peter and other, we know that Lot was saved. He was a justified man. But his decision-making skills was not really the best in the world. And so Lot becomes kind of a type of several things. But what I'm not after all that right now. I'm just after getting the gist of something here that I want you to see. And like I said, there was a time where Abraham, who isn't even Abraham yet, he's Abram, is going to have to separate from Lot. And basically, I said like on Sunday, it was like, go ahead, Lot, just shut your eyes and point. Anywhere you point, you go that way and I'll go the other way. Well, this is that account. And I want you to see something here. Look, pick it up at verse 5. It says, and Lot also went with Abram. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And I love this. This is what a great detail to just drop in here. And the you notice you have a colon after the word cattle, and then you have this tagged on to it. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. So this is already, even at this early stage, this is being corrupted by the adversary because he knows what this land is for. And he's corrupting it with the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now watch what happens here. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, what you've got here, let me see if this map, oh, that's not the one I want. Down here, this is Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee up here. This little squiggly little line is the Jordan River, and here's the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. But down here, there was a series of about five cities. Two of them were Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is where Lot's eyes go. Zoar is down there. There's another one down there named Zeboim. But there's a total of five major cities that kind of dotted the southern end of the Dead Sea. And among those, and kind of central to all of those, was Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot sees all that. And verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So, actually, we've got the issue of them in here, and this is not right. Lot goes this way, and Abram goes that way. And so, this is where Lot wound up going, but he looked down there. There was something attractive and alluring to him and all that he saw down there. The only reason I point that out is, once again, the Bible's not silent on making you aware at these times where getting involved in the policy of evil and the evil men and this kind of thing, it really has a powerful means of coming through the eye gate and the ear gate. And the seeing is something, and we could remember that's exactly what, we're not going to go to it now, you can come back to Proverbs chapter 2, but that's exactly what we talked about when we were in such passages as Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, where the remnant of Israel saw the prosperity and generated this envy and the benefits of those that were called foolish and wicked men and the profit that they got from those works of darkness. And so that seeing does occur first. It's something that really becomes one of the first things, the first line of approach is what you see. It's the easiest of the two to overcome, but it is very powerful nonetheless. It can create a, It can start creating a wandering. And I don't mean a wandering around, but wondering. You start to wonder. When you see everybody else doing that, and it's like you're the one guy that's not. You know, you don't want to be that one guy in the band that's out of step. Or else you'll have your mother stand up and say, "I'm so proud of my son. The rest of the band is out of step. My son is the only one who's in step." But that's a powerful thing. If you don't think so, you've never been around or had children, especially when they hit the age, well, now who knows what age it is. But usually when they hit those teenage years and suddenly the pants you got them just is not going to work. But they fit, but that's not the style. And so the pressure is to pay money for things that go along with everybody else. And once again, the seeing is something that's designed to, first of all, have access to your inner spirit to just start you to wonder. And recognize in our mind that the way of the evil man has this packaging to it. And it's packaged in a way that even though we come along and we recognize, like I had the packages on here before, we would look at the box. I mean, by the time what you've got now is you've actually got this thing all the way up here at the very tip top, and the package comes along, and inside the package is a work of darkness. You look at that and you say, "No, my father taught me what that is. That's a horrible, terrible thing. That's a sinful, wicked, ungodly, blah, blah, blah," and on and on thing. But the idea is to get you diverted off of that and onto the package and onto the benefits of maybe you don't have to directly participate in it, but any kind of lowering of this level of disdain for those things, to lower that down to where you don't expose them for what they are. You don't put on the armor of light. You don't allow the light of the truth of God to expose it for what it is in the hands of the adversary. And so, and really there's some genius in all of this. But what you see, as I say, it occurs first, and it begins that process of wondering in our mind in looking at these things as the package that they're packaged in. And even though we recognize them as evil works of darkness, like the old saying goes, you come along and say, "Well, it's really hard to argue with success." And there are things that we see that begin to arouse us. And I don't mean that necessarily in a sexual way, although that's a big part of it too. But there's something in us that is going after that arouses, and that begins to work on some lust that's still in our flesh, so that we begin to desire those benefits, as we had on the board just prior to this. That goodness and that pleasure and that enjoyment and that contentment and satisfaction and all of those kinds of benefits that come from it. And that begins to work on this lust that's still in our bodies, and we begin to desire those benefits that so many seem to be enjoying themselves, and God doing nothing to them. And once that eye gate has been successfully accessed, and as we do begin to entertain the wondering about our stand and wondering about our position and our light, and entertain a little bit of admiration for what they've got, you'll notice I can't find anywhere that Jesus Christ ever entered anybody's house and said, "Isn't that a lovely picture?" And he had to. I mean, Lazarus was an incredibly wealthy man. And everything I've ever read is that Jesus was incredibly unimpressed with his wealth. And yet you find Jesus with a Gentile centurion, and he's just about ready to flip his lid. Because that guy has seen something. Or Peter, when Peter announces that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, Jesus is about ready to do backflips. And I know you're familiar with all of these things, but we need to be aware of the power that these things have. Like I say, that begins to work on a lust in our flesh, and we begin to desire the benefits. And once that eye gate has been accessed, and we begin a wondering or even a curiosity, an awe for the prosperous benefits of evil men, eventually this second line is going to come our way. Not that the first line of approach is abandoned. That's not how it works. It's almost one on top of the other. The second line works together and alongside. The hearing works together and alongside with the seeing. And now you have the hearing line of approach. And the hearing line of approach, the evil men are going to have some words to say, right? We know that because of the way in which we've gone through these things together, and we've read it here in the second chapter of Proverbs. And you have a hearing line. So the evil men are going to have words that they're going to say to you. And these words are designed to find something out. They're going to find out whether what we have been seeing has begun the process of making us wonder about our light and our stand and our firmness. To find out if maybe that has strummed a few heartstrings. Well, you like that, do you? It's kind of like, not that I have cats, but it's kind of like you scratch that cat or you pet it, and all of a sudden its motor starts running. Oh, you like that. It starts purring. And that's what it's designed to do. It really is. And you start seeing whether or not that you've seen has begun to make some inroads. And with that sin that's still in our members, resident in our members, it might begin to have us to start up a desire for some of that. We wouldn't want the sin part of it, but some of that prosperity, some of those benefits, some of those things that we see other people enjoying, that attractive packaging. We want some of that for ourselves. In other words, it's very true, like James told the remnant, do you think the Scripture said in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And so you get this froward speaking that's going to start off with a kind of on a probing mission. You've got some seeing going now. You've got some, and you can't escape it. I mean, it's everywhere you look. It's just ingrained into the world and culture in which we live. And we see this. We see the prosperity of it. We see all of these kinds of things. I'm trying to stay away from using Hollywood and all the analogies that you know that. But there's some. What we've got to do is some of these things that have been sermonized for years and pounded away at on pulpits without any real way of combating it, there's some real truth in all of this. The difference is, hopefully, we've got the understanding of how to really combat this without relying on tithing and miracles. But the forward speaking is going to really kind of be like a reconnaissance mission. It's going to find out if there is any possibility to start to dim your light. Kind of bouncing things off of us to see if we come back with the godly disdain in its red hot status and the zeal of God to soon judge those things and not have anything to do, not touch our foot on that path, either the right or the left, but we're going to look straight on? Do we repudiate them? Or is there a lack of that? Do we remain firm in our stand like we started out with? Or is there a little crack, a little chink in that armor that they can, like Job said, break us to pieces with words. So the seeing occurs first. It's primarily designed to access our human spirit in order to find out if there's any opportunity for an allurement to take place, or any kind of enticement to actually take place, and kind of see if it's worthwhile to pursue this any more down the line, this temptation any further. And by the way, the seeing doesn't necessarily require any close-in personal contact with the evil men. Maybe it does, but in most cases, it's not very personal, the seeing part of it. I mean, you'd take Lot's situation. Lot looked off down there. He didn't go down there and scope the whole place out. He just saw it kind of from afar and said, well, it looks really great. It's kind of like being back on a mountain or something and looking down and seeing Las Vegas. And so, well, there's a lot of lights. There's a lot of activity out down there. I think I'll go there. Probably one thing rolling around his mind was there's got to be a lot of money down there. So there's not necessarily with the seeing a real close-in personal type thing. The seeing can actually be accomplished by the environment in which you live, the culture in which you live. And as we've noted before, the adversary and his policy of evil knows, they know when your armor of light is shining in a particular case, in a particular area, and without any close or personal contact with you, he can know that via, I'm not going to go and search out the chart, I'm not sure I still have it, but through that massive central intelligence agency gathering, that intelligence gathering agency that he's got. And again, the goal of the seeing is to get you to look at it. He wants you to look at it, but not just look at it. Look at it differently. Now think of this for a moment. This is amazing. He's not going to make you look at anything. You're not going to be looking at anything you don't already know what it is. You know what it is. It's a work of darkness. You know what rioting is, drunkenness is, chambering and wantonness, you will know what it is. Strife and envy, you know what it is. Now think of this for a moment. This guy wants you to look at it without changing it. He wants you to just look at it differently than the way your father taught you to look at it. To me, I think that is an astounding thing. Look at it. Look at the works of darkness. See them? That's what they're... What is that? He'd say, what is that? That's a work of darkness. You're right. He's not going to try and change it. It's a work of darkness. But he wants you to see something about that work of darkness that the policy of evil wants you to see. In other words, to see some gain in it, to see some kind of profit to be made by it, some kind of prosperity, some kind of benefit that the ones involved in those works of darkness, they're all getting. Why not you? Why not dim that light, get the benefits, have an easier life of it than you would otherwise, and all the time he's able to keep his works of darkness in their red-hot status and none the wiser for it. And God has no impact being made that he wants to have made. I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. I just think it's fascinating. The adversary doesn't make any effort to get rid of the works of darkness. None. He doesn't come along and try and say, well, we'll just take that and set it aside and replace it with this. He doesn't replace them. He says, this is a work of darkness. He doesn't make any effort to put something different in your purview. He says, okay, yeah, it's a work of darkness. It is. That's what it is. But look at it this way. Look at it this way. That isn't that what he did with Eve? Did he didn't go up there and like change somehow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He just went up there and said, what is that? She goes, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're right. It is. What did God tell you about? Well, he said, don't touch it and don't eat of it or we're going to die. Yea, hath God said, you won't die. Well, you're way too important for that. He flattered her. He was able without even, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was standing right there. Not one thing had changed about it. It wasn't camouflaged. It wasn't hidden. It was still the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All he did was say, look at it this way. You're not going to die. God knows this, that, and the other thing, and if you eat of that thing, you're going to be like gods. And she saw that it was good and pleasant and desirable. And all three of those categories of the works of darkness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it entered her eye gate first, it entered her ear gate, and she changed her mind. And the consequences were devastating. But I just find that fascinating that he doesn't even try to. All he's got to do is just package it up differently. He doesn't try to change it. It's got to be, think about it, if you were the adversary, isn't that a major coup, major victory, major feather in your cap? To get a saint, to get a son, to recognize a work of darkness, but still participate in it anyway. It's worse than fishing. It's worse. Where you're hiding the hook. It's like saying, the hook's in here. It's all in here. But I can actually bait this up to make you not care. By the way, that is the power of vexing, of being vexed day after day after day after day. That it can end and result in you actually seeing a work of darkness, that it is a work of darkness, and getting a son who knows better to participate in it anyway. That's the power of vexing. Wearing you down day after day. Wear that resolve down. Wear down your godly thinking of disdain and loathing for those things. And one of the reasons why I'm making such a big deal out of this tonight is because of the godly labor component coming up in Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Our deliverance, and this is when it comes to tribulation, when it comes to subversion, when it comes to being vexed, being beguiled, there's a salvation for us in all of that. Our being delivered and saved from being a battlefield casualty is going to come down to the issue of you and I, a son, a daughter of our Heavenly Father, keeping our godly disdain up there at 100%. That's what it's going to come down to. The deliverance and salvation of being a battlefield casualty is going to come down to the issue of keeping our godly disdain where our Father generated it, keeping it there. I'm just using that as an illustration at 100%. Well, as you know, once the seeing has effectively worked, then we begin to operate with, if it's done its effective job, I'm not going to use the word effectual, but if it's done its effective job and we begin to operate at 90% or maybe 80% or whatever percentage it is, because of the seeing and because we're starting to wonder about it, we begin to operate with that less than 100% disdain for the particular work of darkness that we've been confronted with or we've been casting off as it gets presented to us in all that attractive packaging. And eventually then the hearing comes along. Maybe it comes along immediately. It doesn't have to. Maybe it comes along sometime later. And it does with the hearing. That's what gets more personal. And when our human spirit that lusteth to envy begins to lust by what we have seen and by what has gone on with the seeing, then the hearing comes along and it does get, like I say, real personal. And now that lust that has started to be generated, it now gets fertilized by the hearing. To put it that way, that's a good way of illustrating what the hearing does. It fertilizes what has been in the mind from the seeing, and that's what the evil man who speaketh froward things does. The speaking of the words, the froward speaking, kind of comes along and fertilizes, so to speak, that lust that's sitting there. And words are a great and powerful motivator, and God knows that, and He designed us that way, so that words could do that. Words are actually designed by God Himself, whether they're used in an evil way by evil men in certain situations because of the nature of fallen man, or not, or by God Himself. God has, especially His words, are designed by Him to have the most powerful impact upon influencing our human spirit and working within it. That's what He has designed. Words to be able to make the most powerful impact in your human spirit and work with it. And the adversary knows that. His policy of evil is designed around that as well. And it's the job of that second line of approach, number two, it's the job of that hearing to come along and access our human spirit to actually start producing the frowardness. When that gets a toehold and that takes effect, the moving away begins to take place. This begins to plummet down to 70 and 60 and 50, and on down you go. So that's the job of the second line of approach. The words of the evil men do the job, as Job said, of breaking you in pieces by words. And that means, and this is where we're going to end it tonight, but that means it's this second line of approach, it's the hearing, that we're going to have to especially respond to. We have to respond to the seeing, but especially the hearing. Because the hearing is trying to clinch the deal. And we're going to see that next time. But what we're going to wind up doing is, now I'm going to utilize this seeing and hearing, and I know this has not been the most scintillating class to be in, but it's still very important for what we're going to do when it comes to dealing with those six works that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul, and why you have two in each one, so that we can see that this plays a part. The seeing and the hearing plays a part. It's not that one is seeing and one is hearing, but the seeing and the hearing plays a major role. Because the whole idea behind all six of those is to subvert you. The whole idea behind all six of them, or any one of the six, is to try to get some godly thinking assaulted and to get that light to start to dim. But I'm going to show you that especially the hearing part of it is where the line gets drawn in the sand. That's where you're going to find out whether or not you really have that full measure of godly disdain or not, is when the froward speaking is presented to you and it starts working on that lust of the sin that's still in your members. Well, we're going to stop it right there, but next time when we get together a week from tonight, I'm going to see to it that we leave this passage with a better, it's going to be very simple and short, but it's going to be a better working definition of the discretion and the understanding that's going to be our Savior in all of these things. Something not of our own making, but something our Father has done, and something that His Word provides for, that if we just believe and operate upon that, this will be one of the easiest of all of the rounds with the adversary we'll ever have. And one of my jobs here is to see to it that's exactly what it'll be with you. It'll be a breeze. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. And we should just have probably one, probably at the most two more classes. And then we've got just to finish off Romans 13:13 and 14. And there are some things that are sitting there, that there's some folks here that attend here that I don't know how they're going to get it, but we'll see. All right? Any questions or comments? Okay, we'll stop right there then. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things tonight. We ask for Your wisdom in all of these matters that we have dealt with, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by Your words and Your wisdom and Your understanding and discretion, not our own. And we thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be educated and prepared in advance for these kinds of battles. And we are so grateful that we have a far greater power available to us to be able to be more than conquerors in all these things. We thank You for Jesus Christ and the provision that was made on the cross so that we might not only have this eternal life that we have tonight, but also have this functional life that we enjoy, the adoption of sons, and all that goes with our position in Christ. We thank You for all of these magnificent aspects of Your grace, and we just pray that we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.